soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can open the word of truth tonight to Acts 12:11, but we probably won't get to it tonight. I want to do the doctrine of angels, or angelology, just to brush you all up on the doctrine of angels. And we will take a little bit of time going through this, because I want you, it'll fit quite nicely into our study of Hebrews on Monday night, on Tuesday night rather, and into our study of demons on Sunday morning, first service in 1 Corinthians. So we will, in the next month, cover all the doctrine of demons, angels, and Satan. We'll cover the whole ball of wax. So after another month or so, you should have no excuse for getting taken to the cleaners by the enemy. Okay, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, as is our custom, and then we will continue into the study of the doctrine of angelology. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight that, like Peter, we often do not know what your designs, your purposes, and your plans are in our lives. Nevertheless, we can rest assured in the knowledge that you have a plan for us, and that plan always includes a way to handle any test that comes into our life. So we pray that, like Peter, we might be able to faith rest and relax under pressure until you reveal to us what the situation, how it will end, and how you're going to resolve it. We pray that we will be encouraged by our study of the organization of the angelic host to understand that we ourselves need to be organized, that without organization and self-discipline and individual humility, genuine humility, that we do not get very far in the Christian way of life. Teach us then through your Holy Spirit as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are between verses 10 and 11, actually. In verse 10, we have this, when they were passed, and that having passed through the first section of the prison, and the second section of the prison, they came to the iron gate which leads into the city, which opened by itself automatically for them. And so after they had gone out and passed through one narrow lane, immediately the angel departed from him. Now with the departure of the angel, I thought it would be a good time for us to take a look at what he was doing while he was there, and so we'll do the doctrine of angelology. Point one has to do with the existence of angels. How do we know that angels really exist? Could we be wrong? Might there not really be any such things as angels? Well, it's mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament, they are, and they're mentioned 165 times in the New Testament, for a grand total of 273 times. Now, that's a pretty good testimony to the existence of angels, I think. 34 books of the Bible contain references to angels. Separate books. So they are obviously quite actively described all through the Word of God, and therefore we need to understand that the books are giving us information about a higher order of creation about which we don't get any information except in Scripture. That is, there's no information anywhere else except in the Word of God. So we have this we might call the scriptural proof. Now, of course, if a person doesn't accept the Word of God, the Bible as God's Word, then, of course, he can throw all of these out. And B, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, if you believe that Christ is God's Son, or that he is your Savior, or have any other relationship with him, then his Word ought to count for something, and he says that they existed. In Matthew 18:10, and in Matthew 26, 53. Now let's take a quick look at those two, since they're both in Matthew. We can probably get to them pretty easy. This is a good night for doing a little Bible drill. Matthew 18:10. This actually teaches a little more than that the angels exist. In fact, this is the central passage on guardian angels. Now, it's my own personal belief that this angel who left Peter, who vanished from Peter's sight at this point, was probably Peter's guardian angel. I couldn't prove that, but that's my own personal belief. It is a deduction. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And if you are obnoxious to children, then you get special treatment from the guardian angel of a child who takes the matter directly to God the Father. It's not a smart idea to abuse children. And then, of course, Matthew 26:53 is just right down a few pages later. One of the things that last verse teaches us is that every believer has a guardian angel. And the way we discover that is that he's talking about children in general, and he says that these children that he's talking about have guardian angels. And so if children have guardian angels, then certainly they don't lose them simply because they grow up. So hence all people have guardian angels. There are other passages that add to it. Matthew 26:53, and it says this. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Surely you don't think that, do you? That he can't ask his Father and have 12 legions of angels? The answer, of course, is that he can if he wants to. A Roman legion was somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers, usually more like 6,000. So if you multiply 6 times 12, that's 72,000 angels. So if he wanted them, he could have 72,000 angels just like that. Just that quick. All he just says, I need them, Father, and there they are. You like the angels are very obedient to the Godhead. So, 72,000 angels if he wanted. That's better than, 76 trombones led the big parade? 72,000 angels led the big parade for Jesus Christ. That's what happened when Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Peter decided he was going to fight to get Christ freed from the soldiers, and so he whips out his sword and cut off the slave of the high priest, whose name was Malchus, and cut off his ear. And then Jesus told him to put his sword up, and then he put the ear back on the slave's head. I bet he got really good treatment by the slaves, by the soldiers who carried him from there to the house of Caiaphas. That would be my guess. I would not want to mess with a man who could put an ear that had just been cut off back on, and no seams or needle marks or anything else. I just think I'd be a little nervous about that. Okay, so they exist, and certainly Christ says they exist in two places very specifically. He tells us the children have guardian angels in Matthew 18:10, and he tells us that he could summon 72,000 angels, 36 to 72,000, anytime he felt like it, that if he just asked his Father, they'd be there. And, of course, that's true. And it always made me respect what Christ did a great deal more when I realized how much power he had at his disposal and how little of it he used and how carefully he channeled the use of that power. See, one of the things, it is a true statement that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think Noriega is a good example of that in Panama. Certainly there have been many others. But the point is that one of the marks of a mature believer is that he can use power correctly. I think in spite of the Iran-Contra affair and all the other attempts they've made to get Reagan while he's been president, I think he is one of the best utilizers of power that we have had in the White House in 50 years. He knows how to use power. And, of course, he's able to generate power even where people don't expect him to have any, which is another very interesting characteristic of Ronald Reagan. And they're always poking fun at him and pretending he's senile and all this crud. That's just jealousy. They're jealous because they don't have the power and they wish they had it. And what they're saying in this essence is that Reagan isn't putting the programs into operation that they want. The liberal socialist programs that come from the Communist Manifesto. I saw again where Gasol announced he wasn't running for any office and that no communists were running in the United States this year, that they intended to work through the Democratic Party. I thought that was nice of them. They didn't get much play on TV, I noticed. They made a big speech this week and announced that the Communist Party would not be fielding any candidates this year. Now, you can be a Democrat if you want to. But as for me and my house, I done separated from them. And I separated from them because they not only accepted that, two members of the Democratic National Committee died within the last 3 weeks. Both of them died of AIDS because they were gay. Now, a party that puts homosexuals and weirdos and communists in the top positions of its national leadership, to me, does not deserve the loyalty or the support of American citizens. They're loyal to Moscow, not the United States. And the programs they push help the Soviet Union, not us. You'll be pleased to know that because the Congress has cut back on the military, they don't take it out of programs, they take it out of the operational training time of the military. So all Annapolis graduates in the Navy are now frozen in grade for 6 months. That means that there was, in fact, it's actually for 9 months, but since 3 months has passed since I found out about it, I'll just pass it on a word on to you. Under dear old Frank Carlucci, may his bones rest in peace. It's a pity he doesn't have that embolism instead of Biden, but I wouldn't mind seeing either one of them get taken out of their way. Not dying, mind you, just sick. Leave it to the Lord when they die. But God could not pull two more deserving men out of the government of the United States than Frank Carlucci and Joe Biden. Except possibly the Secretary of Commerce. Yeah, I'd like to see him go too. Before everything that we have in the way of secrets goes to the Soviet Union with our blessing. But, you know, there are several men that I would like to see removed from the government. And it is interesting that even in a good administration, and I consider Ronald Reagan a good president, evil still has its networks and still is able to function. Okay, well, at any rate, I thought it was interesting that the communists weren't going to bother to run on separate tickets. Neither are the socialists. They feel like they're right at home in the Democratic Party, so they don't need a party of their own anymore. And I noticed that none of the Democrats are saying anything about we don't want you, which makes me nervous, even more nervous. You know, if some of the top Democrats were to say, well, we don't want these people in our party, they're just here, that would be one thing. But instead, they elect them to the top positions in the party. So I assume they have reasons for that. All right, second point on the angels, creation of the angels. How did the angels come into existence? Well, we usually do the principle of Guam for that. I still think that's a good system. God has always existed. He is eternal in both directions. So he is infinity in this direction, infinity in this direction. He has no beginning and no end, and he is eternal. We have everlasting life. So we're eternal in the future direction. But we are not eternal in the past direction because we had a beginning point when we were born. So God has always been in existence and will always be in existence. The universe, of course, was the first thing that he created. He created it as a habitat for the angels, who were the second things that he created after the universe. And then, of course, after the angels, after Satan fell and just divided the angels, then God created man in order to resolve the angelic conflict. And that's why man's here. And the reason why we didn't, why he didn't end the human race in the Garden of Eden is because he intends to use the remainder of human history to work out the angelic conflict. Now, it seems to me that if it's important enough for God to work out the angelic conflict, that he didn't shut everything down in the Garden of Eden, then the angelic conflict ought to be important enough for us to know about it and to spend a little time with it. And it's unfortunate, of course, that in most seminaries this is not the case. For instance, there isn't another seminary in the United States that teaches the angelic conflict except ours. That's the Seminary of Biblical Languages. It's the only seminary in the United States that teaches the angelic conflict. Now, there are some seminaries that teach you a little bit about angels, but none of them have the concept of the angelic conflict or Operation Footstool. Those doctrines are unique to us. And I thought you ought to know that. Only categorical churches have those two particular doctrines. And consequently, most other mainline churches and evangelical denominations are totally at the mercy of the demonic legions because they don't know what's going on. It's like stumbling into the middle of the war and not knowing what's happening. Oh, how many of you read War and Peace? Tolstoy, okay? You may remember that one of the things that happens is that Pierre stumbles into the middle of the war. He goes out to the war and doesn't know they're going to have a battle, and he stumbles into the battle accidentally and wanders around all through the middle of it. The great section, I urge you to read it if you haven't. It's a classic of description of warfare. But he doesn't really know what's going on. And almost gets killed several times. And they, people keep rushing past him on one side and then the other. And he gets, finally, you know, he gets hit on the head and knocked out in the forest somewhere. But Peter, of course, is your proverbial absent-minded professor. He just never does quite know what's happening. And that's great, great novel. It's one of the most interesting to come out of Russia during the time of the Tsars. But at any rate, the angelic conflict is the reason why the human race is still in existence. We're here because there is still an angelic conflict going on. God still has lessons to teach the angels, and he teaches them to the angels via human beings. There would have been no reason for the human race to remain after the Garden of Eden if God had not intended to carry out additional teaching to the angels. That's our main function in life, by the way, is to be training aids to the angels. Now, the Westminster Catechism says that our chief aim in life is to glorify God, right? Well, we're supposed to do that, too. But the Bible says that the chief reason we're still here is because we are resolving the angelic conflict, not because we need to glorify God. God doesn't need our glorification. He doesn't need to have us glorifying. He likes it. He enjoys it. But it's no big deal. Come see, come see. He doesn't care if we glorify him or not. What does he need our glorification for? He's perfectly happy back here by himself in eternity past. But he chose to do this. And he did it. Now, how do we prove that the angels were created then? Sometime after the universe was created, there came a point of time when God said, I want some creatures called angels to inhabit this lovely universe I've put together. Now, I don't have any problem with the universe only being 5,000 years old. Some people have a lot of problem with that. They're pushing for more like 12 billion, but I think recently they tried to shove it back to 14 to 16 billion. But anyway, what's a billion or two back when you get to that length of time anyway? None of us were around to see it anyhow. That's why my wife's never been real interested in evolution and the origin of the universe, because it's kind of abstract back there. But some people have a lot of trouble with it. They really get upset over it. So we will at least talk about it. It is possible that God created the universe a long time before he created angels. Possible. I do not think it is likely. I think it is likely that he created the universe, lifted his hand to the earth, and said, gee, I need some angels to live in those stars. And so he really created the angels and set them out throughout the universe to tend his garden of stars the same way that Adam and Eve tended his garden of plants. Well, I think that's basically what the angels did. They tended the garden, each one tending his own star and solar system. And then when they decided to start following Satan in his rebellion, God decided to make man to resolve the issue of whether it was fair to send Satan and his angels to the lake of fire. So at any rate, this is a questionable period of time. We don't know how long God, all we know is that somewhere in the past time, God decided to create the universe, and at a subsequent time, he decided to create the angels. Now, we might first of all demonstrate, we might call this Operation Guam as A. And then B is proof, scriptural proof, that God created the angels. And for that, we will use Colossians 1:16. So if you'll all turn over to Colossians 1:16, we haven't been there in a long time. He has been talking about Jesus Christ, and he is the image, verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the precise replica of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by means of him, that is, the firstborn, why is he called the firstborn of creation? Good question. What? Right of inheritance, exactly. He's going to inherit the universe, so he has to be the firstborn. So it says, he's actually, this verse refers to as being firstborn from the dead. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all the creation. Primarily, this is the first in the sense of highest. For by means of him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Well, what things are in the heavens? Well, if you're in the second heaven, there are the stars and the universe. If you're in the third heaven, there are the angels. So all things are created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by means of him and for his benefit. And he stands above all things in rank, and in him all things hang together. Literally, by means of him, all things keep on holding together. Good thing he doesn't let go. The whole universe will go flying into pieces, molecular pieces. So there's the first scripture. There's many others, of course, but that's the main one. And we might take a look at the time of the creation of the angels. And there is some room for, disagreement. If you look back in your Bibles at Job 38, 6 and 7. Now let's make it 4 through 7. Job 38, 4 through 7. I just got a kick out of this. Let's take a look at this passage. Job 38, verse
4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now the problem is that this does pose a small problem for Guam. If he's talking about original creation of the universe in Job 38, then we have to have Guam, right? This says that the angels were present at the creation of the universe, at least at the creation of the earth. Now the question is it the creation of the earth, or is it the restoration of the earth? This is the creation model, this is the restoration model, and this is the creation model. In other words, if this is it, and the passage is Job 38:4-7. If we're talking about original creation in Job 38, then the angels were created first and then the universe was created after the angels. If we're talking about restoration, then the angels were created after the universe, but before the restoration of the earth for the presence of man. Now, obviously, I lean in this direction. But I am not dogmatic about it. I can see some opportunities to read it differently. Efa hayiti bayasvi aretz agav in yadata bina. Kind of scornful, a little sarcastic to poor old Job. Misham medabiyah ki teda. Omi nata aleha kal. I like that one. I'm going to put the nail in. Well, at any rate, the interesting point about this passage is verse 7. That's the key verse. And literally, when Baram yachad kokavei boker vayariyu kol b'nei Elohim. Now, there are two things that are seen here. One are called the morning stars, and the others are called the sons of God. Now, if you read the verse, it seems very clear to me that the morning stars are a synonymous title for the angels of God. Okay? When the morning stars sang together, and the word for sing here is an interesting word also. It isn't sing at all. It's to shout with victory, to give a ringing shout of victory. Now, this is another one of the reasons why I think it's probably restoration instead of creation, though I would not say that it's nailed down in that particular meaning, but the shout of victory, you can only have victory if you have an enemy that you're victorious over, right? You can't have a victory over no enemy. How can you have a victory if you're not fighting with someone? So to me, the passage is talking about the restoration of the planet Earth, and that the angels of God were there and gave a ringing shout of victory when God laid the foundations and restored the planet Earth so that man could live on it. Because God would be vindicated by the human race and its relationship to him through Jesus Christ. That would vindicate the character of God. And so that's why the elect angels shouted with joy. They shouted with victory because they had won with the creation of the planet Earth and the creation of man. They could see that God was going to not only win, but be able to convince and shed to demonstrate conclusively that he was absolutely correct and totally consistent within his own character. This is what we call strong meat tonight. I hope you're all with me. I will try to make it clear. Raise your hands if you have a question. Okay, there isn't any word for flood in the verse. who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and fixed darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come but no farther, and here shall your proud ways stop. Now you're right, and I think that in one way, I think this passage would still tend to indicate the restoration, because that's when God separated the waters from the waters above, from the waters below, and then the waters below, he separated into the dry land and into the seas. So this is talking about the events of Genesis 1. And if you take those as restoration, then this is restoration. If you take them as original creation, then of course, that's what they are. Cynthia? Okay. In the Hebrew syntax, these are divided, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 11, and verses 12 through 15. It's legitimate to use things from 13 and 15, but they're far enough away that you couldn't lean a lot of, you couldn't put a lot of reliance on them. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. But see, he begins this with a question. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and shake the wicked, and the wicked be shaken out of it? That's a very lovely poetic image. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. These are things that have occurred in nature that he's asking Job if he was in on, and did he have any spectacular role to play in any of them. And obviously, of course, Job wasn't in on any of them. So he's going to have to say no to all these. But the main part that actually clearly states one thing or another is verse 7, which says that the morning stars were there when he laid the foundations of the earth. Gird up your loins like a man, he says in verse 3, and I will ask you, and then you shall instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now, to lay the foundation can refer to either a rebuilding or a new building. You do that for both events. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? This is the building process. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? But whichever he's talking about either original creation or restoration of the earth, the morning, when the morning stars sang together, or gave a ringing shout of joy, and the sons of God shouted for victory. Yes? The morning star? He was originally. Well, we're looking at synonymous parallelism, I think. In other words, I think you're looking at two lines that say the same thing, only they use slightly different titles. Like they might use a heart in one line and a stag in the next, in English. Now, it's possible that there's, the reason I think that is because the verbs are also the same. They're very close synonyms. The first verb is ranan, and the second verb is ria, which is, and they both mean to give a shout of victory. But they're a little different, but not much. So I think he's saying that the morning stars are the same as the sons of God. And what that would mean is that the elect angels were called morning stars as well. Now obviously what that means is that the elect angels had sovereignty over given stars that could be seen from the planet Earth. And of course, as sons of God, these are the elect angels. And when you see Satan called the morning star in Isaiah 14, that occurs,
let me make sure so I don't turn and get out of line here. Isaiah 14. Well, remember right? Yes, there it is. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You see, that was his original position and title. He was a morning star, but he fell from that position and is no longer a morning star. Now he is Lucifer, or Satan, or Diabolos. He has a lot of names that he is now. But the point I think that you can make from Isaiah 14 is that he was a morning star when he was a covering cherub, but that he lost that position and that title when he fell. That would be chronologically correct for Isaiah 14.
Okay, well, at any rate, I'm going to put a star on this one because that's what I think it probably is, and I'm not completely satisfied that that's true yet, but we'll put a question mark over this one. I don't think the case is as good for original creation as it is for restoration. I thought we might make one more quick stop in the book of Jude. Jude 6. Jude only has one chapter. As you know, Jude was written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says in the sixth verse of his one-chapter book is germane to what we're studying. And we might call this their condition of creation. What were the angels like when God created them? Did he create some fallen and some elect? And the answer, of course, to that is no. God would never create evil. But just in case you want some evidence, and the angels who did not keep their first estate, but abandoned their proper habitation, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this says that there are angels among the original created angels who did not keep their first estate. Satan, of course, is one of those, and Isaiah 14 is a passage that tells us that he's no longer a morning star, a son of the dawn. He has been demoted because of his rebellion. And then the rebellion is spelled out in five steps in Isaiah 14. So the angels who did not keep their own domain are the fallen angels, and those are equivalent to the demons. And we'll study them next Sunday, or the Sunday after on Sunday morning at first service. We'll study demonology. So their condition of creation is holy. Old Testament Kadosh, New Testament Kasias. Okay, let's take a look at the next one, the initial organization. Of course, it's apparently still the same. It's a little different now in that the fallen angels and Satan only get to come to the council when God invites them. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 22:19, shall we? 1 Kings 22:19. In verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that Micaiah would not prophesy anything good concerning me, but instead evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, some on his right hand, some on his left hand. And Yahweh said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. The angels talked about this suggestion. Now, what's wrong with what the Lord just said in verse 20? Can you think of anything that might be wrong with God saying that? Who will go and entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? There has to be something wrong with it. James was real upset by it. Sounds like he wants somebody to go tell Ahab lies to get him into battle so he'll get killed. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Because that's actually what's going to happen. One of these angels is going to go and lie to Ahab so he'll go into battle and get himself killed. Now, if you don't have elect and fallen angels both in the host of heaven in this passage, you got a real theological problem. So the ones that are on the right hand, I want to put your mind at rest here. Here's God the Father on his throne. On his right hand are the elect angels. On his left hand are the fallen angels. Now he's looking out of the view graph at you. Shmolit. And Yamin. The Yamin angels are the elect angels. The Shmolit angels are the fallen angels. The right and the left angels. It's obvious that you need to be in the right wing. It says so right there. You don't want to be in the left wing. The left wing is Satan's corner. That's where he... Interesting, isn't it, that we have allowed our language to reflect that? Because those things that are the most anti-biblical are all left-wing. Isn't it interesting that we've chosen the left to describe that, and the right to describe that which conserves, which is pro-divine establishment and pro-doctrine? Interesting. And that's why I've always found it strange to understand how somebody could be a born-again believer and be a left-winger. There are some, but it's very difficult for me to understand. The only thing I can conclude is that they've never read the Bible and have no idea what it says. Or else don't think that they have to obey it. Now, I can understand why Jimmy Carter did that with his sister teaching him Bible doctrine. I'm sure I can understand what his problem was. But a lot of the other Christians, I just don't understand where they get it from. They certainly don't get it from the Bible. I guess they just figure the Bible is to get you saved, and after that you make your own rules up from there. Well, the mission organization... This is called the Council of Yahweh, okay? Now, before the fall, this was a totally elect angel council. So for some undetermined period of the history of God's existence, there was a council of Yahweh composed of all believing angels. So we'll call this phase one. Phase one was all elect angels, or angels of God. Then there was a rebellion by Satan, and there was a second phase. This is biblical. Phase two is called transition. And during the transition, you had a split within the Council of Yahweh. Some of the angels who still functioned as they had under the old phase one, with God as the ruler of the universe, and them as peons, pirates, and then those who had decided they would rather have a new leader, Satan. Now, when that time was exhausted for the preaching to the other angels so that they could make their decision, which, of course, they did. They made their decision, either to obey God or to obey Satan. As we know, one-third accepted Satan, two-thirds stayed with God. Then God pronounced punishment at the same council, and we went in phase three. All elect angels again, plus periodic, by that I mean not all the time, but periodic appearance of Satan and his fallen angels. Okay? Everybody got three phases. Nobody teaches this, as far as I know, except me. So this is unique doctrine for tonight. A breakthrough for the century. There are three phases in the history of the Council of Yahweh. And the Council of Yahweh is mentioned in 1 Kings 22:19, where we just read, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left hand. And the Lord Yahweh said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall and ream off Gilead? And one said this, and another said that. Then a spirit came forward, a ruach, and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. So Yahweh said to him, How? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, You will entice him, and you will be successful. Go and do it. You have my permission to go and do it. Now, what's wrong with that? Sounds very close to God encouraging evil, doesn't it? That's why you have to know Hebrew for this passage. These are permissive yitkos, and they give him permission to do it. They do not, they're not commands. There's not a single imperative. These are not what we call direct imperatives, anyway. These are permissive forms, and they give him permission to go and to deceive Ahab. Now, notice what it says in verse 23. This is a real temptation for the writers of the Septuagint to change everything. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you, really. Ah, good passage, huh? Now, what's the answer? Well, the answer is, the only way that this cannot be God encouraging evil is if there are fallen angels as well as elect angels in the Council of Yahweh in this passage. It is a fallen angel, a demon, who comes forward and says, I will go, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, and I will entice Ahab to his death. And that's exactly what happened. Where did Ahab get the information about what was going to happen the next day? I got it from these stupid prophets of Baal in the first place. But then my father told him what was going to happen. And so he's gotten his information from a crowd who are demon possessed. Unbelievers with this particular false angel, fallen angel, giving the message. Now you have to understand that this is anthropomorphic language. God did not order this to be. He asked first, who wants to do it? And this angel said, I'll do it. This fallen angel says, I'd like to do that. Now, he didn't do it because of God's plan. He did it because of Satan's plan. Satan wanted to get rid of Ahab on the next day in battle, because he knew he would have better control. You know, of course, why would Satan want to get rid of Ahab? Anybody know? What kind of king was Ahab? He was the best king the North ever had. Now, as evil as he was, that's not saying a whole lot. But he was the best and most spiritual king that the Northern Kingdom ever had. He actually repented and rebounded and got back in fellowship, and he was saved. But, of course, he murdered people and did a lot of other bad things. But his sons, oh, Lord, his sons, they were much worse. One son was a fat alcoholic, and the other one was a wimp. And both of them took their time about messing up the Northern Kingdom. fact, were so weak that they couldn't even hang on to the succession of the throne, God brought Jehu in to at least have a strong leader, even though he wasn't too godly either. Well, yes. Okay, turn over to Revelation 12. And I'll show you where it is, at least. The first three verses of Revelation 12 give us the signs. The rest of the chapter then defines them. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. And on her head was a crown with 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, in order to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now that would immediately plug your mind into Psalm 1. The Son of God is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And her child was caught up to God into his throne, that is, he ascended into heaven. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, which is half the tribulation, roughly. Now, the next verse, verse 7, says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. Well, for one thing, they were outnumbered 2-1. For another thing, God fought on the side of Michael and his angels. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, that is, the third heaven. They are now excluded totally. Well, the phase 4 of the Council of Yahweh, when the fallen angels are not invited in at all, the tribulation and the millennium. So the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. He was called the devil and Satan, and he deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, how many angels did he have? Well, the only thing that tells us is the dragon. The dragon is obviously Satan. He's defined by as the dragon throughout Revelation. So the fact that he sweeps one-third of the stars, and stars are always associated with angels, in many, many contexts of the Bible. So that's where we get the third of the angels from. And that's as good as I can do. There's a possibility that it might be something different, but that's the passage that seems to indicate. Verse 13 says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, the dragon is Satan. Well, that tells us that the dragon is Satan himself, and his tail pulling a third of the angels with him would seem to indicate. So when it talks about Satan's angels in the next few verses, he's talking about that third of the stars that he dragged with him. Okay? Okay, any other questions? Last chance. Next week we will pick it up and start with the characteristics of angels. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the marvelous opportunity to study your word and to discover some of the really neat things that are in it. We simply take the time to look. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to open to our souls as we study the truths of your word and help us to use those truths in living a life which will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ toward all men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.